speak to us from today is John's first epistle, chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. I want to speak today on the theme, Encountered by Love. Encountered by Love. 1 John chapter 4. We will begin reading with verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. In verse 12, the Apostle John writes this, the verse preceding our text. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. John's message is this. If you will really love your brother and your sister, the invisible God will become visible. No man can see God because God is spirit. But when God, through His people, through those people demonstrating their love for one another, John says the love of God is perfected. In other words, it becomes complete. And I think the thrust of what he's trying to say is it becomes visible. It's manifested. When Christ left the world, he did not leave the world without representation. A visible representation. And that representation is you and me. When we love, we are demonstrating Jesus' love. Meaning, when you sacrifice time from your busy schedule to help a brother or sister, Jesus is coming into focus. When you take money from your grocery account and give to a brother or sister who has nothing to eat, Jesus becomes viewable. When you forgive a brother or sister who has terribly mistreated you, and you look on them with compassion and not anger or hatred, Jesus is seen. When you make that phone call to that hurting soul and you have no clue what you're going to say past hello, Jesus is now visible. Please hear this. Jesus is not illustrated in our actions. He is in our loving actions. That's what the Apostle John is saying. He is saying God becomes completely manifested before our eyes in the love of his people. That's why this is so important to John, and it must be important to us. I am thoroughly persuaded that this text is real. Listen to me, church. I'm thoroughly persuaded that if the people outside the four walls of this church would see the love of God demonstrated in your life, at the workplace, in the school, in the neighborhood, they would at least be interested to find out what is so different. And I know that for this very one reason. The world is starving for for love, not what we normally define as love. You scratch my back and I'll scratch your back. That is not genuine God-like love. They are hoping, I believe that there are people who don't even profess faith in God, who may be agnostic in their understanding of religion, who hope against all possibility that we are true and right. Because if it is, there is still some hope. And the hope of this nation, the hope of this world, is that God would become visible in you and in me. That's how important this is. When they see you and I truly, genuinely loving one another by sacrificing ourselves for one another, there will be an attraction. Has to be. Because that's the way we were made. We were made to want that kind of love, and we do need it. Now, since God's love is manifested primarily through you and I as we love one another, a question needs to be asked. Is God's love manifested to us primarily and solely through our love for one another? And John says, no, our love for one another is generated, created by He first loving you. God is love. It's not that we first loved God. God first loved us. Our love is reflexive. In other words, it's a reflex. It's a reaction to God loving you. If you can't love this sacrificial way, as Christ did for us, it's because you've never, ever experienced the love of God. But don't despair, because I've prayed and I believe that you can, in this very hour, experience that same dynamic, life-transforming, utterly life-changing love. The presence of God is not necessarily something you even feel. It is a living encounter with God. I pray, and I'm asking Christians to pray with me, that everyone who does not understand that last statement will understand. Not just with their head, but by experience. Now, God's love is manifested to us, John tells us, by gifts. God gives us gifts of love, and these gifts are a means by which He loves us. The first gift I want to discuss in the text that I see here in the Bible is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say specifically that the gift of the Holy Spirit is evidence of Christianity. Evidence of Christianity. There's a lot more people today in this generation that do not believe in the existence of God and that Christianity is simply another one of the major world's religions. There's an answer to that. It is not just philosophical, although intellectually I can argue the case for Christianity. I feel very comfortable in that. But you never argue anyone into the kingdom. Christianity is so unique and different because of the power of God and the love of God manifested. And one of the manifestations of the gift of the love of God is that He gives us His very own Spirit in a very literal, tangible, and life-changing way. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Every person that submits their life to the Lord Jesus Christ and follows Him, trusting in Him, treasuring Him, the Bible says that God's Spirit is placed within him so that he can literally see and feel and relate to God as Father. Abba, Father, is the intercessory cry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, this very Spirit of God, is literally placed within these earthly physical bodies. I can't explain how, but I know the reality of it because I've experienced that. And so have you, those of you that are Christians. And let me give you some evidences by which you know you have received the Holy Spirit. Number one, a hatred of sin. This is the beginning of the evidence of the Holy Spirit's inhabiting you, dwelling with you, loving you. God will love you to the point that you will begin to adopt His affections and His desires. And that must mean that God hates sin and cannot abide by it, and neither can the Christian. Where there is God, there is the thirst and longing for holiness. Why would a woman, even knowing that it was embarrassing, still yet confess to us today of her sin yesterday? There's one explanation. There's nothing there by which I think that would appeal us to Tracy in the natural. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? To hear somebody publicly say, "I was really ugly yesterday," would lead us to some conclusions about Tracy. But she shared that with us because there is a violent dislike for her very own sin that she's so thankful that God overcomes that sin and grants her victory in it that she don't care what you think. Now that, my friend, is real. It's not just something philosophical. This is real life. Hatred of sin. There are many today who claim to be Christians, who say that they are, but they don't hate their sin. They excuse it. They play with it. They court it. They hide it. They rationalize it. They protect it. But they will not own it and turn from it. They do not have the Spirit of God in them. Paul the Apostle makes it absolutely clear that if you live according to the flesh, which means just to do whatever you feel is good, that's your motivation, that's the way you live, God says you will surely die. But if he by the Spirit does mortify, put to death the sins, the deeds of the body, you will live. Why would I want to do that? Is it a forcing? Is it a legalism? Is it a religion trying to live up to some code and standard? Absolutely not. That was the problem of the religious people of Jesus' day. They had a code they were trying to live up to, and they couldn't do it. No, it's because I am in Christ Jesus, and He is in me, and there is a power source that causes me to hate my sin and to turn from it. Number two, how do you know if you have the Holy Spirit within you? A desire for fellowship with God. There is a hungering and a thirst for God Himself. There's a desire that goes beyond the things of everyday life, things that we possess, live to possess, that says that you are more satisfying than all of these things. Now, some of you may not be able to relate to this statement because you've not had a whole lot of material things in your life. And there's always in the back of your mind the question, you know, if I could accumulate a little bit more, I would have a little bit more comfort and ease in my life and therefore be a little bit more happier. A little happier. But even the poorest of us can recognize what I'm about to say. Have you ever longed for something and finally acquired it, no matter how large or small it was? What happened to your happiness level once you obtained it? Almost immediately, the thing turned sour in your mouth. It was not as pleasant dreaming and longing for it as it was to possess it. But God is completely different. When He comes into your heart, when you accept Him and love Him, submitting your life to Him, something literally changes on the inside out, and it only can be satisfied with His presence. There's nothing more miserable to a true Christian than to be absent of the fellowship of God, to go days and days without feeling, sensing, interacting with God Himself. Nothing more devastating There's a desire for the fellowship of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in you, creating that longing. Thirdly, another evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you is the desire for prayer. Prayer. A person who has the Spirit of God will pray. He is called the Spirit of Intercession. Romans chapter 8. We don't always know how we ought to pray because of our weaknesses, our problems. But the Spirit makes intercession for us, says the Apostle Paul. He is the Spirit of prayer. And if He is in you, there will be prayers offered to God. You said, Pastor, I'm now nervous. I had the first two, but now I'm starting to feel a little uneasy. I don't pray as I ought to. Why do you think you do not pray as you ought to? Because there's something in you that is driving prayer and fueling prayer that causes you to recognize you don't pray as you should. What is that? Who is that? It's the Holy Spirit. There is a desire for fellowship and prayer. And by the way, all Christians do pray. They may not pray on their knees. They may not pray formally for an hour. But we pray. I even believe the sighs and longings of the heart that are not even spoken are received by God and seen as prayer. Number four, understanding. Now, I'm going to talk more about this a little bit later. But something happens to a person when they receive Christ and the Spirit of God comes in. He brings with Himself the understanding of God. For you have the mind of Christ, says the apostle. Does it mean you know everything? No. It simply means that you can now understand God. He's more understandable than He's ever been in your life. You can perceive Him. You can know that God is working or not working. And then fifthly, love for others. This has been the trajectory of John from chapter 2 till now. The evidence that God's in you is that you do what He does. He loves because it's His nature. And something about your nature has changed becoming a Christian. And now you're able to love. Even when you are mistreated, you're still able to love. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. To receive the gift of the Holy Spirit means nothing more than union with God. Look at what he says here. We abide in Him and He in us. When you become a Christian, you are more than just a forgiven person. In fact, I never liked that bumper sticker. I don't like most bumper stickers because they're not long enough. They condense too much. They oversimplify. I'm not perfect, just forgiven. And there's truth to that, but that's not all the truth there is of a Christian. When you meet a true Christian, you're not just meeting somebody who's been forgiven. You are meeting somebody that is literally one with God Almighty. There is a union that develops between the Christian and God the moment they put their faith and life in His hands. So that God would say, I'm in you and you are me. That's terminology to illustrate union, fellowship, oneness. This was a term that Jesus loved to use, and often did He use it. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But according to the Apostle John, you and I can say, if we're rightly related to God, if you've seen me, you've seen Christ. If you've seen me, you have seen Christ. Now let me warn you that that's not blasphemy. That's New Testament truth. Again, if you try to determine what Christianity is by what the world is telling us, then you would understand why that would sound blasphemous. But to the person whom God has granted understanding by the same Holy Spirit, this is what the Bible is teaching us, that Christ has come that He might live within us. For friends, listen, Christianity is not an imitation of Jesus. It is the very life of Jesus in you. If Christianity is a bunch of religious people trying to act good enough imitating Christ, then we're all lost, damned, and on our way to hell. Because the standard of goodness by which God will measure you and me is not our morality, it's His goodness. And He's already written the epitaph on man in His goodness. None good, no, not one. No, Christianity is not an imitation of Jesus. It's the life of Christ in you so that now you can live according to God's standard of goodness and love and truth. Someone mentioned the illustration of Corrie Ten Boom not too long ago of a glove. If I had a glove here on the pulpit and laid it down, it could do nothing. It could not grasp anything, could not pick up anything. It couldn't do work. It couldn't even lift itself up and wave at you. But if I was to slip that glove on my hand, it could do everything the hand can now do. Do you not realize, my friend, you've been inhabited, indwelt by the person of God Himself. And whatever God can do, you can do also. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, does that mean I'm omnipotent? No, of course not. You can do everything you need to do in order to fulfill the will of God for your life. What Christ is offering you this morning, my friend, is the ability to live your life to the absolute fullest. If I can find more adverbs and adjectives and superlatives, I will. To the utmost greatest filling satisfaction that's possible. And the only way that can happen is if you allow God control and let Him come in. He will fill your life. And He will guide you in the path that He has made and constructed and designed you for. Every one of you are designed for specific purposes. I'm fulfilling mine right now, one of my purposes. But each one of you have just as much a God-called purpose as I do. And only by the Spirit of God in you can you fulfill that. And let me tell you, if you're not fulfilling that, you are going to be miserable. You'll be miserable because you were designed for that thing. And that is why Jesus could say, I've come that they might have life and life more abundantly. The gift of the Holy Spirit is evidence of God's love for His children. If we should need an evidence that God loves us, here it is. He put His own Spirit in you. The gift of the Holy Spirit's not just a proof of God's love for us, in that He's been given to us, but also in what the Holy Spirit does in us. It is an act of love. Listen, it's an act of love to give someone a gift. It's always an act of love to give someone a gift if your intentions are honorable. But it's an even higher act of love if the gift is relevant and useful to the person receiving the gift. We're coming upon Christmas holidays, and a lot of gifts will be exchanged. Have you ever been in the situation where your present wasn't also practical? A tie that you had nothing to go with. Another kitchen utensil you've already got a half a dozen of. But the gesture was an act of love, kindness. But how much more love is it when that gift given is something that you want and need and benefits you? Dear friend, what you and I need is not more theology. What we need is the God of theology to inhabit us and to fill us. How could we ever hope to live the Christian life in our own strength? It is impossible. So I hope I'm making clear here to some today that we're not offering you a life of drudgery and unhappiness and destining you to be miserable the rest of your life trying to be something you're not. No, I am telling you that God is offering you His very own life. And through Him, God can live and strengthen you and empower you. He's given His own Spirit, the Spirit of power and love. Well, let me direct your attention now to a second gift we see in our text, verse 14. The gift of Christ. The gift of Christ. And this gift is the very establishment of Christianity. Christianity came into existence because God the Father gave His Son for us. Look at verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now let me just think for a few moments. That's not a cue to go to sleep. Think with me just for a moment. If a chief executive of a state or a nation, having the power to pardon, exercises that power, but he doesn't pardon, he commutes the sentence of a man on death row from execution to a life sentence in prison, you will not hear criticisms of why didn't he do the same for everyone else on death row. In other words, if the governor comes to Eddyville this coming week and he walks down death row, and I've been there, and he walks down the cells, I wasn't in death row. My mouth got ahead of my brain. Visiting death row. And he stops and just arbitrarily looks at one cell and the inmate in and says, I'm commuting your sentence right now. The papers on Tuesday morning, if he did that on Monday, on Tuesday, they're not going to say, well, why didn't he do that for everyone else? No. The criticism will be, why did he spare the life of a convicted criminal guilty of murder and mayhem? That's what the criticism will be. People will complain that such an act of mercy doesn't deserve justice to the victim or the victim's family. They will argue that it sends a wrong message to the criminal element in society, that if you get caught committing capital crimes, you'll not have to pay the ultimate price. And yet, regardless of the public condemnation, the governor or the president has acted within the authority and the privilege of his position. Now, brothers, sisters, please listen. If we would bring a charge against a man in high office, what do we say about the moral governor of the universe when he pardons a sinner? You see, the Lord doesn't just commute the sinner's death sentence. He actually pardons the sinner and brings him into his family. The governor's act was truly an act of mercy on the undeserving. But what can we say about the act of God to forgive the sinner and then to declare him justified? This is what God offers us. To say of him or her that they are not guilty when they are. And treat them as if they were perfect in his sight. That's the love of God. That's why I am very excited about Christianity and the gospel. That God looks at me, though guilty, and declares me not guilty. We can say nothing else that this is great love. So great is it, it's quite unbelievable without the help of the Holy Spirit to give us faith to believe it. We would find it difficult if a governor or president did that just to one, but God has done it to many. And it sounds so unbelievably good that it takes the Holy Spirit to believe it. God needs to give you understanding. And that, my friend, is also a gift that the Holy Spirit will give when He comes. Let's talk about this great love of God. Just for a few more moments and we'll be done. How great is the love of God? Well, I might as well try to scoop the oceans a thimble at a time and drain them dry than to try to give a thorough explanation of the love of God. But let me just try the impossible just for a few moments. I say, first of all, His love is amazing. I can look as I watch Allison, the baby, or someone else, a mother, out in the mall or somewhere with that newborn baby. And I can understand that mother's love. But I have an advantage point. I've got two grown sons. I know what you will face in the days and years to come. I know that that child will cause grief and sadness and sleepless nights, tears of intercession to God on their behalf. I know that. I know that. And yet I can understand, and it's quite logical to me, that that mother who has that wayward child will still love that child. I can understand that. We can also see and understand the love of a husband for a wife, even if she crushes his heart being unfaithful. This kind of love may seem a little bit more difficult than the love of a mother for a wayward child, but still not unbelievable. We've seen it happen. And I could believe, let's suppose, that mankind never rebelled against God, never sinned against the Creator, always loved Him. Well then, I could understand God loving man. That would make sense. But friends, we all know that mankind has not always loved God. Neither has mankind served God perfectly and obediently. No, we have rebelled against Him, and He still loves us. That's amazing. That is amazing. And can it be amazing love that Thou, my God, should die for me? Don't understand that. I still don't get it today after a quarter of a century experiencing His love. Why He would love me? Because now that I'm His, all I've done is proven why He should have never loved me in the first place. But He continues to do so. It is simply amazing. And no metaphor used by preacher, speaker can truly illustrate how amazing the love of God is, that He would give us His Son. Now, I know I should apologize for even using this as an illustration, because we've all heard it and we've all said it. But who of us could literally grant, give, commission over our children's life on the behalf of a criminal? A criminal who'd already done damage to our own family. Who of us would, after a man came into our home and murdered one of our sons, then offer up the other son to rescue the murderer? Of course not. It's ludicrous. And again, I apologize. It sounds so crazy. But there you have the love of God in a crude illustration. For that's what He's done for us. We took His only Son and we murdered Him so that He could love us. It's amazing. Secondly, I say His love is giving. It is giving. He just doesn't give us His Son, but He gives Himself. And He gives everything we need in this life. Now, I want to be clear, because there's a lot of people who on television and radio make a lot of absurd claims and offers in the name of God. You know, if you just become a Christian, everything will be wonderful in your life. No, that's not true. That is not true at all. But let me just ask you, how's life without Jesus right now? Not too good either, is it? The one thing God has promised, that He will be with you and will never leave you nor forsake you. In all of the hours and times of your difficulties, God pledges Himself the God who cannot lie. I will not depart. I'll not leave you. I'll not isolate you. I'll not forsake or desert you when you need me the most. I will always be there, and I will give you exactly what you need to get through the hour of difficulty so that you're not defeated by it. He is a God of amazing love that gives and gives and gives. He said, come, bring me every request. My God shall meet all your needs according to His riches and glory. Thirdly, His love is fulfilling. I said a few moments ago that there's nothing more satisfying for a believer than to experience the fellowship of God. When I was younger, I loved to do what I'm doing now more than I loved fellowshipping with God in prayer. Today, I can be truthful and tell you, I'd rather be in a prayer closet right now than preaching to you. I know that doesn't make sense to you, but God is becoming more real to me and more treasurable, valuable, sensible. I'm standing here with a great deal of weight on my shoulders. I have people who are listening. Some of you young people don't know Christ. I feel the weight of that on me right now, that I've got to share with you and say something to you that will be used by the Spirit of God to give you understanding and open your eyes. That is a terrible responsibility to labor under. The rest of you, I have this feeling of sense, I've got to encourage you. And I only know one way, the love of God, that you will feel and experience, taste it afresh and anew. Lord, how are you going to do that through this preacher, through this talk, this address, this sermon? How are you going to touch everybody the way they're hurting this morning? God, I can't do this. Let me run away and let me get alone with you and just bask in your presence. Because that's how fulfilling His presence is. So, what do I do right now? I've left some of you with some questions. I remember His promise that He's right here in this pulpit with me. I remember right now that His presence has not forsaken me nor fled from me because I'm here standing before you. That He's right here. That He's in me. I'm but a glove. He's the hand. I'm just an instrument. He's the power. I'm just a tool, but He's the master. That's what I remember right now, and I claim it, and I cling to it right now. And I have a measure of peace. That's how fulfilling God is to me. And that's what He's wanting to be for all of us. That's how wonderful His love. It fulfills you, friend. I've been blessed, and I've used this illustration, and so I apologize for the overuse. But I am so thankful for the wife I have. We've been married 31 years, and I look for the next 20 or more years, if the Lord wills, being with her. I so look forward to Mondays because I leave everything and I get to spend the whole day with her. That's awesome to me. And as much as I enjoy that, as much as she can, you don't know how much, just sometimes just the way she will look at me will lift my spirits. Just the way she looked at me. This morning, she was walking from the bedroom to the kitchen, and I was sitting in my chair and reading the scriptures, and she passed by and looked over and smiled that smile and winked at me. And man, I felt like this is going to be a good day. Now, again, I apologize. That's a crude illustration because the love of God surpasses the love of a woman in infinite degrees. But you can relate to that, can't you? Some of you can relate to that. How fulfilling God is to me. I wish I could use one illustration, but I can't because you would think it vulgar and crude. But it's better than anything I have ever experienced because it's so fulfilling. Well, I need to conclude, but there's one last point I want to make. The truth upon which Christianity is built. Again, verses 14 and 15 here, but more particularly verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now, this does not mean that if you just say with your mouth, as some tradition, some rich religious ritual, Jesus is God, the Son of God, that means you now are a Christian. Some of you were baptized as children, and that was what you were saying. Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe in him. Others of you have professed faith. You prayed and asked Jesus to come to your heart, and somebody told you that's all it takes. And you say, okay, I'm a Christian because I believe Jesus is the Son of God. That is not what this apostle is saying to you. If you think that's what he's saying to you, and that's all you understand, then you will leave here lost in your sins and in for a rude awakening. No, he doesn't mean that. John is trying to get you to understand what God has done on behalf of you, that if you will really believe what he's done in its essence, you can be saved. Because if you believe this, it's more than just saying something with your lips. What is he saying? Well, number one, look at what he calls him here. Jesus. The name Jesus was given to him by the angel Gabriel to Joseph in a dream when he was thinking about putting away Mary. He found out she was pregnant. They were engaged to be married. He hadn't had sexual relationships with her. He thought she had been unfaithful to him. I mean, how else can you become with child? But God appeared to him and an angel came to him in a dream and said, No. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's God who's done a miracle. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So God, the Son of God, eternally became a man. So to confess that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that you believe in the incarnation, that God was born and made a man. But not only that, he is the Son of God. That's his deity. You believe that he's both man and God. Now, friends, let me show you the truth of Christianity. Every other religion that claims any to be true never leaves itself open to attack. Logically, there are a lot of things that men can do in creating religions, and they've done it. But Christianity is one of those so unique that it presents a mystery that you cannot explain and leaves itself open to disbelief because it requires the power of God in the miracle of the new birth, in the incarnation, the birth of Christ. If a man was going to conceive of any religion, he would never have conceived of a religion that doesn't answer that question, because it is really a hard argument. How can a woman who's never been with a man have a child, and that child be an eternal being who always existed, and yet have the capability, the limited capabilities of a man? I don't get that. That doesn't make sense. Absolutely it doesn't. But God can do it. An infinite being can. And he did. So what John is saying, it requires you not to suspend logic, but to believe that God, if there has to be a God, he would have to be all-powerful. Because if there is a God, he has to be all-powerful. And he has demonstrated in his coming to this earth to die for you and for me. Listen, Christianity is a historical fact. People who were not Christians, historians at the time, spoke of this Jesus. They spoke of Pilate. They spoke of his death on the cross. And they even wrote that his disciples said he was resurrected. That's not quoting from the Bible, but extra-biblical documents of the time. And if it's true, and it is, He was witnessed by 500 people after the resurrection. An atheist in England, one of the most famous attorneys of the 1800s, wanted to set out to disbelieve the resurrection with using legal arguments. And in the midst of trying to find the legal arguments to disprove, he became a believer because the facts were too irrefutable. If you got 500 witnesses, friends, that's, if you got five witnesses can tell you the same thing, you've got a case. So if there's a case, a logical, factual case for the historicity of Christianity, then what do you do this morning with those facts? What do you do with them? John says, if you will believe them, not just with your head, but with your life and allow Him to come in and become one with Him, then your confession is real when you profess faith. It's just not a mental argument that you agree to. It's something that has changed you so that you have encountered the living God. And that's all that's required this morning. Encounter God. Encounter God. Let God tear down the walls that you have built between Him, your Creator, and you. And listen to what He has to say. I know that those of you who regularly listen to me will be given a great reward in heaven for having to endure this. And that's not humility or even an attempt. I'm just being factual with you. You endure a lot. But I can say, in humility, that I labor to bring you these words, these messages. I pray. When I get up here, I believe I have the word of the Lord, so that when I am speaking, it's as if God is speaking. And so I'm telling you, sir, that God has talked to you this last 45 minutes, and He has said, there is a case for me. What do you do with it? I want you to experience my love. I don't want you to know about it with your head. I want you to know about it with your heart. I can transform. I can change your life. What you're looking for, I can be. What you're longing for, I will satisfy. I will come in and I will transform you from the inside out, and you will never again be the same, and you will know amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? And to be real. It'd be real.